Now, for our first Bible reading this evening, we turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 6. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 6, this well-known experience or encounter which Isaiah had with the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And now into the Psalms, and to read next Psalm 120, the 120th Psalm, the first in that section of the Song of Degrees, which you may recall we made a study of some time ago. But here it is, Psalm 120, a Song of Degrees. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And now to that portion which we are currently studying in Psalm 52. Psalm 52, to the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. And may the Lord be pleased to bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last time we looked at the majority of this psalm from its opening and noted that it principally circles around these condemnatory or reproving words pertaining to the sins of the tongue, and that crime of deceit and of lying, and the tongue which deviseth mischief. And as we have considered the historical episode to which this psalm is connected, as defined there in its title, that event where Doeg the Edomite precipitated first the deaths of 85 priests of the Lord from the town of Nob, the descendants of Eli and Ahimelech, we observed the common interpretation of this psalm to see it as an imprecation against Doeg the Edomite, and by extension, those who commit like sins as he. And we noted that it was his words particularly that are here condemned. We noted how that he rather exaggerated the case about Ahimelech, how he chose a moment very particularly for his own greatest advantage, how that his betraying of those priests to Saul resulted in their demise. And yet, more generally, we saw the tragedy that man, made in the image of God with any number of abilities and accomplishments, should instead devote so much of his energies to the commission of sin, that the mighty should do mischief, as the opening verse states, but that they should then exacerbate that sin by boasting about it. And we noted examples of this elsewhere in Scripture, where pride is seen as a dreadful multiplier of sin and of wickedness, and a great exacerbation of the case against the sinner. We also compared that section in James' epistle, chapter 3, where the tongue is described in most graphic terms, which, for all its smallness, alas, is capable of causing so much damage, so much havoc. And thus it is described here, not as some great sword or battle axe, but as a sharp razor, something very small, and yet, owing to its keenness and to its sharpness, very dangerous in the hands of those that hold it. And thus it proves ever to be. And yet we noted the judgments of God upon these things. The words of men may have this devouring influence and may seem to consume and rage as a fire and cause all sorts of damage. But we noted how that God will hold man accountable, and we considered how that God, at his word, will bring an end to these things, whom he shall consume, as 2 Thessalonians 2:8 tells us, with the spirit of his mouth. And so this is some of the substance of the matter that was before us last week. But you might recall that in opening up this subject, I said that there are different ways in which we might interpret the opening part of this psalm. And by far the commonest way, and the vast majority of the writers upon this psalm, more recent human writers upon it, commentators, take the view that these words are directed against Doeg and his likes, that they are inspired by the perceived crimes of Doeg committed against those priests and resulting in the destruction of that town. However, that being said, and no doubt there being useful instruction that can be drawn from such an interpretation, I personally do not believe it to be the best interpretation of these words. And let me highlight to you certain evidences in this passage which I believe suggest that we ought to understand these words somewhat differently. Now, of course, one of the most striking evidences is this, that, of course, Doeg's principal crime, or greatest crimes, we might say, were the fact that he, in cold blood, and without any hesitation or compunction, put to the sword 85 priests of the Lord who were completely defenseless and wore nothing more that might protect them against his onslaught than the linen ephod characteristic of the priests. And yet, there is no reference in this psalm, or any direct or overt reference, to that sort of violence or bloodshed of which he was guilty. And that in itself seems somewhat striking. Yes, we acknowledge the danger of the sins of the tongue and the pervasiveness of them, the perniciousness of them, but surely we might think if Doeg was the chief object of the reproofs of this psalm, then his violence and his bloodlust and his slaughter of the priests might receive more attention. And also, as we reflect upon the account in 1 Samuel 22, we struggle, and perhaps you were conscious of this last week in our exposition, but we struggle to find much in the way of deceit, at least, in the case of Doeg. Because, yes, he seems to have been economical with the truth and waited to make disclosure until the time seemed most convenient and advantageous to himself. And it is also true that he seems to overstate the case against Ahimelech and intentionally bias or weight his words so that Saul would receive them in a particular fashion. But perhaps even this is to stretch the charge of deceit somewhat, because he accuses Ahimelech, you recall, of having inquired of the Lord on behalf of David, which Ahimelech did not do. We remembered David's very low state when he came to the tabernacle, and that he sought no guidance from God whatsoever. But perhaps Doeg, knowing something of David's former piety and godliness, imagined that that was indeed David's reason for coming to the place, and just presumed that he, Doeg, had not been a witness to that inquiring after the Lord. And so maybe that claim which he made was genuine, though it was erroneous on his part, and he had not been actually witness to such a thing. Indeed, it might almost be said that Doeg, if anything, spoke the truth on that occasion. Saul called upon his men to state how it was possible that David had slipped out of the land, how he had escaped from Gibeon, where Saul had his principal court at that time, and had made it clean away over the border into Philistine territory without being captured or apprehended, and had abjured the people to give him an answer or to say if they knew how it was done. And in this sense, although Doeg's words resulted in the condemnation of those priests, we might almost say that Doeg actually spoke the truth on that occasion, albeit a somewhat perverted or prejudicial form of the truth which he elected to tell. And so Doeg does not really seem to fit the description or fit the condemnation contained in the 52nd Psalm. Now, one other commentator I observed noted some of these difficulties in reconciling Psalm 52 with 1 Samuel 21 and 22, and suggested instead that perhaps the true target of David's words was in fact Saul. For you remember, it was to Saul that Doeg made these revelations and these accusations, and it was then really Saul the king who then took matters into his own hands and who instructed his men to slay the priests, amongst whom only Doeg was of sufficient mind to do it. And then it was Saul, of course, who launched that slaughter of the town of Nob and killed all the inhabitants and ravaged the place and laid it waste. And that therefore Saul is the target of David's condemnations. But of course, this once again has the problem that we cannot really find deceit and lying on the part of Saul in the historical record. Yes, it is true that he summoned Ahimelech and gave no allusion to his reasons and did not at the outset state his purpose or the object which he had in mind in calling Ahimelech to his court, and so perhaps he veiled his purposes there, but this, it seems, is as close as we can get to deceit upon the part of Saul, or indeed on the part of Doeg. But let us go back briefly to that historical portion again and look at another player in those tragic scenes. In fact, we might even go back a little further to that time when David, for whatever reason, forsook the company of the godly prophet Samuel and fled from him and came back again to Saul's court to try and wheedle his way back into the king's affections. And you will notice that here in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 6, David is trying to make these secretive arrangements with Jonathan to have Saul sounded out and to assess Saul's disposition towards him once again. And here in 1 Samuel 20, verse 6, he comes up with his ruse. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. This is the story that David instructed Jonathan to tell. But of course, we know that it was fabricated. Perhaps there was a yearly sacrifice. Perhaps other members of the family were gathering to keep it, but David was not one of them. For David, as we learn, kept himself some short distance away from wherever Saul and his entourage were encamped or dwelling at that time, so that Jonathan, after the exchange with his father, could come and give the secret signal to David as to whether his father's disposition was favorable or unfavorable towards him. And so here is a case of David propounding a lie. He is making up this tale for Jonathan to tell. And then, of course, when Saul's murderous intentions are made abundantly clear once again and underlined by still further violence, it is then that David knows he must leave the country for good and all and pauses at the tabernacle in a somewhat confused state of mind on his departure. And if you remember, in 1 Samuel 21, he comes into the tabernacle. Ahimelech is at once suspicious of the circumstances and asks, why art thou alone and no man with thee? Verse 2, and David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And this, we know also, was an outrageous lie. David was now a wanted man. Saul wished him dead and was seeking for him to capture him and to put him to the sword. He was on no such mission whatsoever for Saul and could not use his mission as a pretext for demanding bread at the priest's hand. And then you remember when Ahimelech was very loath to give David the bread, David is coming up with all sorts of rather crude arguments to justify his having it and his men having it, and adds this in verse 5, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. Now exactly what David was trying to imply or infer by this is almost anyone's guess. Perhaps he was trying to claim, well, it is just ordinary edible bread after all. But he had no right to make these sorts of claims. He was no great theologian or priest or Levite himself to say whether the bread were in a manner common. Here he was just making things up again. And then you notice when he went still a step further and asked the priest of all people to give him weapons a thing very unlikely for a priest to have. Notice the reason which he gave in 1 Samuel 21, verse 8. Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Yet another lie. Now, these lies in the immediate present for David and in the immediate time thereafter seem to achieve their object. Ahimelech did not lay hands upon him and apprehend him in the name of the king. Ahimelech gave him bread. Ahimelech gave him a sword. And Ahimelech let him go on his way, and he escaped Saul's clutches and escaped out of the country, and then remained at large for a period of time until ultimately coming back into Judah with a greater company of men who were allied to him and in league with him. And then, of course, came that dreadful day when Doeg reported those recent events back to Saul, and Saul took action and dreadful retribution on account of it. And we have this account of the exchange between Ahimelech and Saul, where Ahimelech charges him with treason. And in verse 14, Ahimelech, in 1 Samuel 22, answered the king and said, "Who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of this, less or more." It is evident that to some extent at least, Ahimelech was persuaded by David's lies. He no doubt had his suspicions and had his reservations, but allowed himself to be persuaded by that entirely fabricated argument of David's that he was about Saul's business. And this is how Ahimelech is trying to justify himself. David told me that he was acting faithfully as a servant of yours, O king, and was going forth at your bidding, and was about some honorable service. But of course, Ahimelech's recounting of that exchange with David did nothing here to save his life, nor that of his other 84 brethren and relatives, nor indeed of the town of Nob. And so it was that when the outcome of these things was made known to David by the one surviving descendant of Ahimelech, this man Abiathar, David said unto him, "I knew it that day," verse 22, "when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." That is the context, my friends, in which we come to Psalm 52 and hear David say, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully." Let me suggest to you, my friends, that the person whom David principally condemns and principally reproves in this psalm is himself. If there was one player more than any other in this whole terrible episode who fabricated lies, who propounded deceits, and who by his lyings and deceptions precipitated and occasioned the deaths of multitudes, it was David. And he was the one who indulged all this dissimulation and all this fabrication. And he was the one who was guilty of coming up with this litany of falsehoods and lies. And now we will find that it is not the only time that David was conscious of the sins of his own tongue. And I selected one of the other occasions when he speaks of this there in the 120th Psalm. "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee? or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue, sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper? Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." David was painfully conscious and aware of his own sins. And let me suggest never more so that on that terrible day when he heard that his lies of some months or even years previously had, after a period of time, resulted in the deaths of hundreds of people. "I have occasioned the death of all thy father's house," he says. And I believe this is the context in which the words of Psalm 52 are spoken. "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" Here is David, a David who had so many advantages, so many positive attributes, so many redeeming qualities and characteristics. Here was David, who was a believing man, a man whom God had chosen, a man whom God had anointed, and yet who, alas, was still able, as we all so often prove ourselves to be, to descend once again and to backslide once again into sin and into folly and into all sorts of errors. And perhaps here David reprimands himself not only for the fact that at that day in the tabernacle he had lied, he had dissimulated, but that having done so, he afterward boasted himself in it. And it does not take much speculation to see how that might come about. Perhaps as he went with that little band of men who fled with him to the tabernacle, they were saying to him, "Is this really wise? Is this a good idea? We could just be trying to make it with all haste to the border. Why would you stop here? Why would you take this risk? What if the priests are for Saul? What if the high priest thinks he has a moral duty to apprehend you, David? Why would you take this risk?" And we can almost hear David saying, no, I think I shall go here. Perhaps some good will be achieved by it. Perhaps something might be done here in the tabernacle." His conscience perhaps pricking him somewhat. And he goes into that place and he comes up with this lie. And he says to Ahimelech, "Can you give us bread?" He says, "Can you give us a sword?" And by his deceptions and by his dissimulations, he obtains both. And he comes out with these loaves of the showbread, and he comes out with his sword of Goliath. And we can almost hear him say to his comrades, "Look at this. Look what I've achieved. You said it was a risk. You questioned the wisdom of doing it. But I have gone in, and through guile and through persuasion and through various other tactics that I have employed, here is food for us all, and at last we've got a sword between us if it comes to blows or if we have to put up a fight. Haven't I done well? Haven't I proved you all wrong? Hasn't the guile which I have used and the forked tongue with which I have spoken achieved its object and procured some advantage for us? Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" How many times, I wonder, have we ourselves been economical with the truth, or spoken lies, or exaggerated one way or another a certain facts of a matter in our efforts at persuasion, in our efforts at getting our own way? And we have succeeded. And instead of reproving ourselves at that time for the falsehoods or the disingenuousness that we have employed, we have instead quashed the voice of conscience and allowed the voice of boasting to shout in its place, and have commended ourselves and congratulated ourselves that our deceptions, that our untruths achieved their end. "Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" Now, another reason which tends me to believe that David has himself in view in these censures which he speaks, comes particularly in this next clause, which would hardly make sense if Doeg or Saul were the object of these words. "Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The goodness of God endureth continually. Now, my friends, we can understand this statement in a variety of ways. And one of them is this. Here, David reflects upon himself as having behaved in a wicked and evil way, in contrast with which God is good. God is permanently good. God is always good. Lying, deceit, dissimulation is a thing not possible for God, because God is truth embodied. God is always and absolutely truth. And so lying or falsehood or alteration is outside of the remit of God, we might say, is a thing not possible or mutually exclusive with his person. It's perhaps a better way of describing it. And here David is contrasting his own wickedness with God's goodness, his own badness with God's goodness. He, David, acknowledges the vicissitudes of his life, the ups and downs, the peaks, the troughs, the times of dreadful backslidings into sin, in contrast with which the goodness of God is that constant, is that a steady and enduring factor concerning God that knows no variableness nor shadow of turning. How have I behaved? David reproves himself. To what depths did I plunge on that occasion? And all the while I was going about it and thinking to act with impunity and boasting in my very sins, God and his goodness and his immovable and unshakable standard of goodness obtained the whole time and was maintained the whole time. We could understand that clause in this way. But we find that this word here, translated as goodness in this particular instance, is much more commonly in Scripture, and it is a very common word in the Old Testament, translated as mercy. Mercy. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The mercies of God endure continually. Or the mercy of God is constant. You'll notice the endureth is there in italics. Which again I believe to be further evidence that David is speaking of himself. Because you will notice that he reiterates this point a little later in verse 8. I trust in the mercy of God. He says, I am about to confess my sins. I am about to admit the dreadful consequences of the wickedness that I committed those months or years ago. And there is no disguising the fact, and there is no trying to minimize it or to dress it up in any other way. I, though a mighty man, though an individual called by grace, committed dreadful mischief and boasted myself in that very mischief. And it would be a terrible thing to have to admit to, and it would be an even worse state were it not for the fact that the mercy of God is constant, that the mercy of God endureth continually. It is as though David at the very outset would set this marker down, would supply this reminder both to himself and to his hearers, to his readers, that the mercy of God is the only plea which he can make, is the only mitigating factor which he can call upon in this whole sorry exchange, that the mercy of God still remains and still applies, even in his case, even in these terrible things which he has been guilty of precipitating. Thy tongue, he says, deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Yes, Saul had wielded a sword and had directed the swords of his army against the town of Nob, Yes, Doeg had wielded a sword or a knife and with it had put to death 85 priests. But David equally had blood on his hand. David equally had, as it were, a weapon, a murder weapon that was found with his fingerprints on. But it was that of his tongue. And his tongue had devised mischiefs. His tongue had worked deceitfully. And indeed, it was not as though he acknowledges that he could confine his sins to that one incident only, that he could confine or restrict his record of falsehoods and deceits to this one dreadful occasion of it. He has to admit in verse 3, "Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness." You see, my friends, he acknowledges here the fundamental condition of our human natures and our default position, if you like, in relation to righteousness and to goodness. It does not come to us naturally. It is not our default position. It is not our ordinary way of converse. Man left to himself and man left to his own devices and man left to his sins will always tend in the direction of evil and of lying and not in the direction of good and of righteousness. Whatever people may like to claim to the contrary, whatever the evolutionary biologists and the secular humanists like to say, the fact of the matter is this, that man in his natural state always tends towards evil and to lying than to goodness and to righteousness. And don't we find it? Those of us that have been parents or are presently parents will know that to tell lies and to deceive and to try and mislead is not something that we ever have to tell or teach our children. And though it perhaps takes a considerable degree of artifice, yet even the youngest of children, it seems, are able to work it out for themselves and without any instruction in the matter will falsify the facts if they think it will procure them a more advantageous outcome. We don't ever have to train our children in telling lies, but we do have to labor incredibly hard to exhort them to tell the truth and to be honest and to say things as they really are, whatever the consequences or outcomes of telling the truth might be. And the reason that these exhortations are needed, the reason they were needed for you and I, a fellow Christian, in our childhoods, and the reason they are still needed in the case of children today, is precisely because of this truth that David here describes. This is man's natural condition. This is his natural disposition towards falsehood, towards lying, towards disingenuousness. There is this attraction of the flesh towards it. There is this desire for that which is false on the part of the flesh. And we can observe it, can we not, in the tragic events of Genesis chapter 3. You know, in the case of so many of our studies of sins and vices and the wickedness of man, Genesis 3 is almost a textbook or a blueprint for sin in the heart of man, if ever there was one. And here you notice in Genesis chapter 3, the devil comes with this lie. And he comes to our first parents and challenges the ordinances which God has laid down for them, or the single ordinance which God has laid down for them. And the devil comes with a lie in verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The devil comes with a lie, but that is not the only thing. You see, the consequence of his lie, or the believing of that lie, is that Adam and Eve must conclude that God is lying. You see, to accept the devil's word as truth is to turn God's truth into a lie. And the devil says to them, "Ye shall not surely die." Whereas God had said that if they took of the fruit of that tree, they would die. As indeed they would. Not, of course, the instantaneous death of their physical bodies, but the process by which their bodies would die, coupled, of course, with the most dreadful form of death that ever could strike them, a spiritual death, which reduced them in that moment from being alive unto God to being dead in trespasses and in sins. They, of course, uniquely in all humanity that's ever walked this earth, began their existence in a state of spiritual life and lost it, and fell into a state of spiritual death, the condition in which all their descendants, all their progeny thereafter, would be born into from the start. They began in a state of spiritual life, but in the day which they contravened and contradicted God's commandments, they became spiritually dead. They sinned, and death came as the consequence of sin. The death of their souls immediately, the death of their bodies a few years later, eternal death if they were without repentance and without grace. And it all came in that moment. Says the devil, "Ye shall not surely die." And we might say, here is a talking snake telling a lie, and here is eternal God telling the truth. Surely it must be no contest. Surely there is no question about which way our first parents will go in these matters. And yet, confounding reason, confounding sense, confounding an objective view of this episode, they listen to the serpent. They prefer the serpent's lie. They prefer to reckon God a liar. They prefer that direction. They tend in the way of deceit. And so it has proved ever thereafter to be. The devil, described by the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall, in the language of John's Gospel, chapter 8, as the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. "Ye," he says, "are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And this fundamental point David expresses in these verses. "Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." And here is the tragedy of it, my friends, and here is a problem which we ourselves continue to face, even as David did. And James, generations later, was expressing that same tragic circumstance there in the third chapter of his epistle, which we read from last week. And he says that it is a perpetual problem, that he says it is an ongoing challenge that we face. Isaiah testified to it in that portion we read in chapter 6, those well-known words, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah knew it too. Isaiah felt it too. And James says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. "Thus is the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And perhaps we think, well, he's talking about the situation with the world. He's talking about the situation with unbelievers. He's talking here about the tongues of the masses of humanity who have no regard for God. No, he's not. Because he goes straight on in verse 9 of chapter 3 to say, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude of God. You see, he's speaking about the case of those who are in the practice and in the habit of blessing God, of praying to God, of speaking in spiritual terms, of spiritual matters. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursings. My brethren, says James, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. It is a word for Christians. And, says James there in chapter 3, not even the believer can be said to have tamed his tongue. Not even the best of Christians can claim a complete control over the words of their mouths. Well, my friends, what is the answer? What will the ultimate remedy of these things be? Well, here we have verse 5. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Again, there are various interpretations we could put upon these words. Perhaps here is a verse which would seem to apply more appropriately or specifically to the godless likes of Doeg or of Saul. But let us consider it, my friends, very particularly in respect of our physical and mortal tongues. And I believe here we could hear David reflecting upon the impossible nature of getting in control of his own words and his own tongue, but acknowledging that there is one remedy for it. There is one thing that will cure the problem of sin and deceit and lying in his lips. There will come a time when his body is laid in the grave. There is a time when he shall be removed from this dwelling place, from this mortal life, when he will be rooted out of the land of the living. And that, he says, will mark also an end of his tongue, an end of this mortal body, so polluted and so perpetually invaded and haunted by sin. God, he said, will bring it to an end. He could not deal with his own tongue. He could not tame it entirely. He could not control it entirely. He could not reprove it entirely. Even if, as he expressed in Psalm 120, coals were to be applied to it, or sharp arrows of juniper, coals of juniper or sharp arrows were to be brought to bear, it would not cure the fundamental problem of deceit and lying. But God can do it. God will do it. And here, my friends, is a comforting thought, even in so terrible a prospect as that of death, that it will bring an end to our sins, that it will bring an end to those sins which, so long as we are in these mortal bodies, cannot be tamed, cannot be entirely suppressed or prevented. God will bring an end of them. God will destroy those things. God will pluck out those sins from their dwelling place when he roots and removes us out of this land of the living. The righteous, verse 6 also, shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. David says, here are words to be taken to heart, not by the godless and unbelieving particularly. Again, if these were condemnations or reproofs against Doeg or against Saul, he might have said, well, here are things for the wicked to heed, and for the godless to pay attention to. But no, he says the righteous need to hear this. The righteous need to see this. The righteous need to fear as they reflect upon my case and my experience, and to learn a solemn lesson from it. Because here in verse 7, again, I believe we could hear David reproving himself and rebuking his own wickedness, and say this is the conclusion that could be drawn about him, the finger that could be pointed at him, a reason why other of the Lord's people who maintained a more godly course might have reason to mock at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. David, who on that day in the tabernacle could instead have inquired of the Lord, sought God's guidance, sought the assistance of God's priest, instead resorted to low trickery and cunning and guile. Lo, here is a man who in that crucial moment, in that hour of need, made not God his strength, but trusted instead in the abundance of riches or such capacity or ability as he thought he had to deceive and persuade that priest, and thought that he strengthened himself in his wickedness, who thought that by doing wrong he might improve his case, who thought that by committing sin he might obtain some advantage or strengthen himself in his wickedness. Well, David, where did it leave you? Might be asked by a righteous bystander. What was the ultimate outcome of those things? Did it achieve its purpose? Did doing evil cause that good might come? Did you ultimately strengthen yourself in wickedness or advantage yourself by taking that course of action? No, indeed. No, indeed. He briefly escaped out of the land of Judah, but as we learn, continued in a terrible decline and in a terrible descent to the floor of the king's palace in Gath, from which he only narrowly escaped. And as for the long-term consequences of his sins, why, they were written in blood, the innocent blood of those priests and all their families. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. David says, I am worthy of such reproach, of such mockery, for here is the end result of my sins. Here is the ultimate outcome of my deceits and lies. What a dreadful price they have come at. What a terrible harvest they have reaped. What a dreadful reward they have procured unto themselves. Now, my friends, David was caused to go through that experience, was caused to pass that way and to pen these words for our admonition, for our instruction, for our warning. This, as verse 6 tells us, is something for the righteous to see and to fear. This is something for the brethren of the Lord's people, as James there described us, to pay attention to and to take heed of and to take warning from, and at the same time to take comfort. I will reserve verses 8 and 9 for next week, God willing, but conclude by coming again to verse 1, which shines as a light in the midst of all this darkness of condemnation and confession. The goodness of God endureth continually. The mercies of God endureth continually. We say, well, how are we to avoid David's lot? How are we to escape the same fate? How are we to spare ourselves the same errors and the same sins? Are we going to do it by force of character, by force of will? Are we going to do it by coming up with a scheme to prevent ourselves from exaggeration and falsehood and dissimulation? Could we have some self-help guide and learn some mental tricks or some psychological tactics? No, my friends, if we were to attempt that, we would also fail. We would be amongst those who trust, verse 7, in the abundance of riches, who think to strengthen ourselves one way or another. No, my friends, if we are to be delivered from these things, we must, as verse 7 says, make God our strength. We are insufficient, but our sufficiency is of God. We have not strength unto these things, but we can do all things through God who strengtheneth us. His strength is sufficient for our needs, for our demands, to aid us in our conflict against sin, to aid us in the taming of our own tongues. And when, alas, we fail, as we so often do, there is still this all-prevailing goodness that we may ever cast ourselves upon, and this wonderful and comforting promise that the mercy of God endureth continually. May we be blessed and instructed by these things for God's glory's sake. Amen. Now our concluding hymn, 794. 794, O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms, and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Hymn 794. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.